Well, welcome to our last week of Learning to Love the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 145 today. It's a great psalm. I know the last couple of weeks have kind of had more of a really serious, maybe somber kind of subject matter, talking about sometimes our failure to listen to the Lord, and then last week we talked about the discipline of the Lord. Today it's all about praising God for all He's done for us, and so I think it'll be a great way to close out the class. The final book of the Psalms is Book 5, and that's this psalm is taken from that. The final Psalms and the Psalter are the culmination of praise to which the entire book has been leading. In this lesson, Dr. Godfrey will close his survey through the Psalms by taking a closer look at Psalm 145, the last Psalm of Book 5, and he'll explain why he says that's the last Psalm, Book 5. But first, I thought we would read through the Psalm together. I thought the way we could do it today is I'll read one verse, so you could read the next, and we'll just alternate back and forth on that. So there are handouts in the back if you would like to get those. Also, your Bibles have Psalm 145 or the screen up here. So let's begin. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever.
Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
One generation shall commend his works to another, and shall declare their mighty acts.
On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate.
They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds.
They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made.
All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you.
They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works.
The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth.
He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them.
The Lord preserves all who love him, and all the wicked evil.
And then together, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll watch the video lesson. God, thanks for bringing us here again today, and thank you for your wonderful word, and specifically the Psalms that we've been studying. Thank you for today, how much we're going to see of your goodness and of your greatness and of your steadfast love. Please teach us, Lord, and help us to listen and obey and learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's maybe have a little discussion time first, and then we'll hear the video. So I wanted to look a little bit more closely in our discussion time at verses 3 through 8. You can see on your page there, on page 4, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And it goes on there. Webster defines great as of most importance, highest in its class, chief, very impressive, imposing, or superior. So how is our God great? It's described in verse 3 there. And how should we praise him for his greatness. What are your thoughts? How is our God great? He created the universe. Yes, that's a, yeah. Have any of you been looking at any of the photographs coming back from the James Webb telescope? And galaxies far, far away in a living color. So yeah, our God is a great God, a great creator. Carol. Great in his forgiveness of us, yes. And Carol? Yes, God is unlike any other. He is the greatest of all. Yeah, Chris.
If he is for us, if he was evil and cruel, there would be no hope. If he is for us, he loves us to know that victory through him is ours, and Satan cannot overcome God. It's such a great comfort.
Yes, God is for us. And then from this psalm and from your own reflections on other parts of Scripture, how should we respond then to God's greatness?
Last psalm in book 5 of the Psalter, Psalm 145.
We'll keep going.
I promised you last time I'd explain how that can be. My theory, and it's just my theory of how the book is composed, is that we have this recapitulation of the history of Israel in book 5. And then we come to the last 5 books of the Psalter, each of which begins, each psalm begins with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. And so they are clearly a unit, 5 psalms. None of them have a title. And so because they come at the end of the Psalter, it draws our mind back to the beginning. We had an introduction with 2 psalms not ascribed to an author, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So is it possible that we now have a conclusion of some sort in these 5 psalms at the end, linked together by beginning and ending with the words, praise the Lord? Seems possible, even seems likely. The question then becomes, why 5? Maybe that this is pointing prophetically to the 5 points of Calvinism, but I would never argue that. Where does the number 5 come from in the Psalter? Well, it comes from the 5 books, doesn't it? And it seems to me a case can be made, although we don't have time to make it today, a case can be made that each of these 5 concluding psalms functions as a conclusion to each of the 5 books of the Psalter. And it's a kind of culmination of praise. This is the book of praises, after all. This is the culmination of praise, bringing the whole Psalter together. So I would suggest that Psalm 146, for example, is praise for God's care. Book 1 was about God's care. So this is praise for God's care. Book 2, you remember, was about God's kingdom. So I think Psalm 147 is praise for God's kingdom. Book 3 was about God's promises and the crisis of God's promises perhaps not being fulfilled. And so I would suggest that Psalm 148 is praise for God's promises. And then Book 4 was about God's faithfulness. And I'd suggest that Psalm 149 is about praise for God's faithfulness. And then Psalm 150 really is a conclusion of the whole Psalter, but particularly of Book 5, with praise for God's salvation. So there's this culminating, growing praise, binding the various books of the Psalter together. I'll leave you to study that and see if you're convinced. But for right now, I would just like us to look for a little while at this marvelous psalm, the last psalm of David in the Psalter, perhaps the concluding psalm of Book 5, at least in a certain sense. And I think what I hope we'll find together is how really marvelous this psalm is, how grand, how splendid, how appropriate it is to sort of bringing Book 5 to an end in a sense. It's what is known as an alphabetical psalm. As I've mentioned as we've gone along, the psalmists like to explore different literary forms as they're writing their poems. They don't want every poem to look alike or sound alike. So they use a variety of devices, and one of them that is particularly challenging and intriguing is to write an alphabetical psalm. And an alphabetical psalm means that each line of the psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet going through the Hebrew alphabet. And we have 9 psalms in the Psalter where this methodology is used. The biggest and splashiest is Psalm 119, where not only every letter of the alphabet is used, but each stanza of 8 lines begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet all the way through that stanza. So the first stanza, each of the 8 lines begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph or A. And so what this does, of course, is challenge the poet to creativity in his choice of words so as not to be repetitive. It challenges him to create a poem that still moves, even though it's sort of straitjacketed by this literary form. And so it really challenges the artist, which is what the poet seems to like. And if you want to go back and look at these Psalms, it's 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and now 145. And of course, even in these psalms, there is an artful variation. Occasionally, they'll leave out a letter. And some people get very upset about that. Did they make a mistake? No, it's the artful variation at work. They want you to be engaged. They want you to be thoughtful. They want you to notice if you misspeak a word or if you leave out a letter, that they'll catch it. And it'll draw you even further into the psalm. And so we have an interesting question about that in this Psalm 145, because at least in my English Standard Version edition of the Bible, if you come to verse 13, maybe if you have different translations, it may be printed differently, but the second half of verse 13 in my English Bible is in brackets. And then if you look at the footnote says, these 2 lines are supplied by 1 Hebrew manuscript, the Septuagint and the Syriac translation. Compare the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you can go home and compare the Dead Sea Scrolls tonight. That would be a very happy, I don't know why they put that in there. Anyway, most of us are not in a position to compare the Dead Sea Scrolls on this point. But what is interesting is that that bracketed material in verse 13 is the letter Nun, or N. And so if this material belongs in the psalm, then we have a complete alphabet. If this material is not original to the psalm, then we have an artful variation with 1 letter left out. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to make a decision whether this is an addition or whether it dropped out in some of the translations. And Bible scholars often say the way to answer that question is to say, well, what are the best manuscripts that include it, and how weighty should we make them? And what's the harder reading, as they put it? What's more unlikely? What's more likely to have been changed? And it's a little hard here. There are good versions that say it should be in. You could say, well, you know, other times they leave out a letter. They probably left out a letter here. Somebody came along and said, wow, they left out a letter. I'm going to add it back in. I think most of the time Hebrew copyists don't add a whole verse back in that wasn't there. So I'm inclined to think this is original. It makes the thing work well. It makes sense. It's very much in the spirit of the poetry. On one level, you could say it doesn't add anything brand new, so we don't have a new doctrine if we include it and lose a doctrine if we eliminate it. But I think it balances the psalm well, and we ought to include it. What's glorious about this psalm, though, are not these problems or this literary form, literary straitjacket, if you will. It's the enthusiasm of the psalmist that we don't want to miss here. It's the enthusiasm for the Lord and for his works, and it's the enthusiasm for the greatness and the fullness of what God has done and what God is continuing to do. There's a universality to this psalm that is simply splendid. It's as if the poet can't contain himself with all of the excitement he has for who the Lord is and what the Lord is doing. And that's sort of the movement back and forth. But talking about and praising the character of the Lord and then praising the works of the Lord. And he just moves back and forth with his delight in who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. And you could see that as we read along. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord. See, there's the character of God. What do I want to say about our God? Well, one of the things I want to say is he's great. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You see how it's piling up this celebration of the greatness of the Lord. We can't think it all the way through. We can search it out. We can understand some of it, but it's greater than we can ever understand greatness to be. And so it's this great celebration. One generation shall commend your works to another. And here he's now moving from the character of God to the works of God. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And so now there's some reflection on the works of God. But you may notice they're left very general in this first half of the psalm. It's general. The mighty acts, the deeds, the works of the Lord. And the intention then is for us to fill in the blank. What works? Well, all the works. So many works. All kinds of works. That's what we're declaring. That's what we're praising. That's what we're giving thanks for. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, there's the character of God, majestic, and on your wondrous works, there's the work of God, I will meditate. So the Psalter began with meditation. It's ending with meditation on the works of the Lord. They shall speak, that is, the one generation to the next, shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Here we go back to the character of God. He's not only great, but he's good. This is an important element of Christianity, that God is not only great, but he's good. And some religions only testify to the greatness of their God. And we're insistent that the great God is a good God, full of steadfast love and kindness for his people. And if you wanted to highlight one or the other in the Psalter most of the time, not that you want to play these two things off against each other, but it's particularly the goodness of God to his people that is celebrated in the Psalter, and we have that wonderfully declared here. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is what the Lord revealed to Moses. This is what is celebrated over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It's celebrated in the Psalter over and over again. And this, really brings us to the heart of biblical religion, that for his own, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. What a wonderful picture of God's character, of mercy and love and compassion, provision, patience. And I told you that Psalm 103 is the favorite psalm amongst the Dutch Reformed, and this is right there at the heart of that psalm. taking up the reading, verse 7 of Psalm 103. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And here in Psalm 145, there's this celebration of the compassionate character of God in this marvelous way. Verse 9, God is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. What an expansive statement. It's a remarkable statement that the goodness and the mercy of God extends to the whole world that he has made, and that no one is excluded from that love and mercy who turns to him. Here's a celebration, you see, of that universality of the love of God and the word of God going out with the word of the gospel. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And this is really the center of the Psalm 11 and 12, talking about the glory of the kingdom and the children who will make known his mighty deeds in that glorious, splendid, beautiful kingdom. And again, it's almost as if he can't stop with this celebration of universality. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your domain endures through all generations. This is really great stuff. It's great stuff to read when discouraged. Where is the Lord? Why isn't the Lord acting? Is he standing around with his hands in his pockets? Well, read Psalm 145. It's good to have, you know, Psalm 88 when we're really down, and we can read it and know that other people have really been down. But I think it's even better to read something that can bring us up and hear this celebration of God's goodness, his greatness, his splendor that radiates down through the generations in a kingdom that is everlasting, is so glorious. And then in verse 14, we begin to get the psalmist being a little more specific about the works of God. He's been general about the works of God, and now he becomes more specific. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. There's a beautiful picture of the mercy of the Lord. You could go and read Psalm 111, another alphabetical psalm. Develops that thought of the Lord high and lifted up, coming down to the lowly and lifting them up and seating them above princes. It's a beautiful picture of the mercy of the Lord, the provision of the Lord, really of the salvation of the Lord. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. The Lord is the one who provides food for all his creatures. Particularly for his own people. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Again, this is exuberant to a point where we might say, well, is that really true? Does he really satisfy the desire of every living thing? Well, he satisfies the desire of everyone who desires him. But the great point here is how stupendous the provision of God is, how overflowing. There is nothing miserly about God. There's nothing cheap about God. He desires to lavish goodness upon his people. That should not lead you to a prosperity gospel. It's the great spiritual blessing of the Lord upon his people, often in physical terms as well. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. I think sometimes, again, we can wonder about the kindness of the Lord. in a world with so much pain and so much evil and so much struggle, is the Lord kind? And the psalmist wants us to remember he really is kind. And we have to see through the struggles of the day to who he is. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. There's a wonderful promise of prayer answered. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. That's the negative note in the psalm. Again, almost every psalm has a contrast between the wicked and the godly. The wicked should not use this psalm to say, well, if he loves everybody, I'm safe. No, footnote, verse 20. That is not to be concluded. There is grace for everyone who seeks it. There is grace for everyone who finds it. No one has ever asked for grace and been denied. That's what is being said here in verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him. But for those who refuse to call upon him, there is no mercy. And so then this wonderful conclusion, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And here again, there's such a unity of themes from the Psalter. The individual, my mouth, and the universal, communal, all flesh shall praise him together. Real biblical religion is always very personal and individual, but also always a part of a community and of the church. And that's all being celebrated here. So it really is a most fitting, most wonderful end to this fifth book, and indeed to the Psalter as a whole. If this is the book of praises, it's very right that this last verse should be, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. And I hope that this little appetizer about the Psalter has whetted your whistle for knowing the Psalter better. We said at the beginning that the title of this series really should be Learning to Love the Psalms. That's my hope, that you will be eager to continue to love the Psalms. And I know sometimes when you hear somebody who knows a little Hebrew talk about the Psalter, it can be discouraging. You say, well, I don't know Hebrew. I couldn't find all that. You can find so much more than you can ever make use of in the Psalter just on your own, that don't be discouraged by that. Every bit of effort you invest in learning the Psalms will be richly rewarded. And how can you do that? Well, just by reading them, familiarizing yourself with them. What I've tried to do is provide some helps along the way, so things that might be discouraging won't be discouraging. You'll know how to deal with them and know how to function with them as you go along. A great way to learn the Psalms is to sing them. My older son is pastoring a congregation that was not in its history reformed. And at one point they concluded that maybe they weren't as biblical as they wanted to be. They really wanted to be biblical. So they started studying a number of things. And one of the things they began to study was their worship. And as they began to study worship, one of the leaders of the church came in one day and he said, you know, I was Googling and I found there are psalms set to music. Did any of you know there were any psalms set to music? Nobody in the church knew there were any psalms set to music. And so the guy said, you know, I found that there's a book of psalms for singing. And everybody said, wow, what a great way to learn the Psalter. Why don't we get that book? And they did. It's a funny looking maroon kind of book. They've been singing out of that book ever since, not as a matter of principle, but they're just so excited to be learning some psalms. And they said, you know, when we finally really know the psalms, maybe we'll sing something else. But they are excited. And people who were entirely unacquainted with the psalms now are finding such a rich treasure in the objective statements of the character and works of God, in the subjective response of the heart, in repentance and in praise and in faith to the Lord. So find a way to spend more time in the Psalms. Singing is a great way. reading. Encourage your churches to have a class or a series of sermons on the Psalms. It's such a blessing and will really deepen us, I believe, in our growth, in our faith, and in our confidence. So Lord, bless you as we finish this series. Bless you with an eagerness to continue to learn to love the Psalms. Thank you.
All right, that was a little bit of a roller coaster of a ride getting that video going, but thank you, Mary. Thank you, Eric, for your help on that. And we'll continue our discussion now. Let's go ahead and move on to question number two on your handout on page four. One of the ways that we can praise God for his greatness is by, it talks in verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So what are some of the mighty acts that we can commend to our children, our grandchildren, to one another, to our non-Christian friends and neighbors? Yes, Chris, thanks. Absolutely. His act of saving us personally is a mighty act that we can share with others. Kathy? Yes, you're right. We all like stories, right? And what's better than a true story? God acting to save his people. Yeah, Bill. Yes, the promises of God are something that we should be declaring to one another and teaching our kids. All right. From verse 5, we should meditate on God's glorious splendor of his majesty and his wondrous works. What should be the primary source of this meditation? Or where should we go to find out these things? Yeah. Yeah, meditate on his word. That's where we're going to find all we need to know about God, right? Yeah, Psalm 19 talks about that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, so we can definitely learn some things from God's creation, seeing his design and his power, some of his divine attributes, and that, as Romans 1 talks about. Yeah, so the Word of God should be our primary source for our meditation about God's splendor. So what's the danger if we simply kind of go off on our own and imagine what God's splendor is like, or what his majesty is like, or his wondrous works? Yeah. That's how cults begin. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Molly. Right. We tend to accept what we like and dismiss what we don't like. Nancy. Yes, we make a God after our own image, don't we? Yeah, a God more like us. Yeah, great. Kathy? That's really a good point. And I think that's one of the reasons behind the one of the commandments, not to make an image of God, because it would never adequately represent who our great God is. All right. Kelly, could you do me a favor? Could you find your husband? I need his help in it with something in a minute. Thanks. Yeah, he knows I'm going to need him, but we're just finishing up a little bit sooner than I anticipated. So, verse 7 says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So verse 7 speaks of God's abundant goodness. God is famous for his goodness. But what is his goodness? Here's how a commentator on gotquestions.org defines God's goodness. To say that God is good means that God always acts in accordance to what is right, true, and good. Goodness is a part of God's nature, and he cannot contradict his nature. The fact that God is good means he has no evil in him. His intentions and motivations are always good. He always does what is right, and the outcome of his plan is always good. Genesis 50:20, the story of Joseph, is a good example about how God used the evil intentions of his brothers to preserve his people. But sometimes we struggle, I think, I know I do, to believe that God is good. A death of a loved one might shake us to the core and have us question God's goodness. A turn of events in our life that we just didn't see coming might cause us to think, God, why are you doing this to me? Horrible violence against us or someone we care about might cause us to question God's goodness. So what do we do in those kinds of situations? I think here are a few things for us to remember when we struggle with belief in God's goodness. Number one, our enemy, Satan, uses doubt in God's goodness as one of his tools to try to derail us from the love and worship of God. It's one of his oldest strategies in his playbook. We see this in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Yeah, so Satan's strategy is to get us to doubt God and to get us to think that God's withholding something back from us. He doesn't have our good in mind. All right, looks like we're having some more problems. So number two thing we can remember from Romans 28, it says, God's promise in Romans 28, that 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, does not mean that all things are good, but that he will use the all things in our lives for good. Our sinful acts and thoughts are not good, but God can use our sinfulness and its consequences to help us see our desperate need for him. The harm that others have caused us is not good, but God can use it in our lives for our good. We may not always know or understand how he will use it, but that is his true and trustworthy promise found in his word here. And the death of a loved one is not good, and it brings much sorrow. Death is not right because it does not belong in God's universe, but it's here because of the consequences of the fall. God promises to work it for our good. So that's really important to remember. And then last, the supreme example of God's goodness is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. God in his goodness had promised a Savior all the way back in Genesis 3. He promised a Savior, a Messiah to Adam and Eve. Despite the rebellion in ours, God has been at work to bring forth a Savior, and just at the right time. Listen to his word in Galatians 4:4-7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's think about this for a moment. We are all by nature sinners who have broken God's commands over and over and have fallen short of his goodness. We've all deserved the wages of our sin, death eternally in hell, because of a rebellion against the holy God of the universe. But what has God the Father provided for us in Jesus, in his goodness and his steadfast love to us? A Savior who lowered himself and took upon himself human flesh, one whom willingly takes away the sin, who took all our sin on himself, all of our sin, past, present, and future, and offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God's perfect holiness and justice, along with his perfect love, mercy, and goodness, meet at the cross. Through faith in Jesus, our sins can be washed away. They are paid for by Jesus at the cross. And by his resurrection, we can have eternal life with him and the Father and the Spirit, because God's wrath is satisfied and our enemies of Satan, the world system opposed to God, and death itself has been defeated. And because these things are true, by faith in Jesus, we are sons of God, daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ, and by his Spirit, we can love God and call him our Father. Isn't that amazing that God has done that for us? We don't deserve it, and he's given us so, so much. We think of this in wonder and amazement, like Charles Wesley in a hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It goes on to say, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" All right, so as we conclude our time together, I think we just have to worship again in song. Jeremy is going to help us out today with that. Hopefully our PowerPoint works, because I do have the mirror. Are you able to advance the PowerPoint for me? That's fine, yeah. Thanks. So I was listening to this song again yesterday in preparation for our time together, and I realized in the words, and see if you guys can identify them, almost every psalm that we've covered, this psalm has one of those themes in it. Psalm 11 talks about how God's on the throne. He's the sovereign one. You'll see that in there. Psalm 52, we talked about how God's enemies were going to be judged, and it talks about, in this psalm, about sin and death being conquered, our greatest enemies. And then Psalm 81, about listening to him, is in there a bit as well. And I just lost on Psalm 94. But God's goodness in Psalm 145 is what troubles our hearts in challenging times, that God is good and all things work together for our good. Let's close our time together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your gracious, steadfast love. That you are gracious and merciful. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That you are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made. We give you thanks, O Lord. All your saints bless you for your goodness. We thank you that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. All of your purposes will stand, and Christ will come and redeem all of his people fully. Thank you for upholding all who are fallen, and raising up all who are bowed down. And we need you, Lord, and we thank you that you are for us, as our brother mentioned earlier. That you are near to all who call on you, to all who call on you in truth. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in the grace of the Lord.